want to draw your attention to Genesis 3, 14 and 15. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, one of the defining moments in the ministry of the Lord Jesus occurred after he was risen from the dead, when he was on the road to Emmaus. Two discouraged, forlorn men were walking ahead of him, and he lengthened his stride and he caught up with them. They had witnessed the betrayal and crucifixion and burial of Jesus. They had invested their lives in him. They thought that he might be the Messiah. How could this be when the chief priests of Israel had condemned him as a blasphemer and a charlatan to death? When the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, had passed that sentence upon him, when they'd handed him over to the Romans and they had crucified him between two murderers. And then Jesus starts to speak to them, and he begins a magnificent Bible study. Luke says, beginning with Moses. All right, beginning here with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them the things concerning himself. He was evidently ministering to these two disciples, and he was giving them and giving us two keys. And the first key is the key of pastoral help. How do you help discouraged, depressed people? How do you help them to find emotional peace and blessedness and renewed faith and restoration and renewal? It is in hearing the word of God, its great promises that center on Jesus Christ, opened up and expounded. The word of God coming with power and the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. He is telling us that that was to be the future way then of the life of the church. And so the climactic aspect of our worship every Sunday morning and evening, after we've praised him and prayed to him, is to hear him speaking to us and ministering to us from his word. That's the one key he gave. And then the second key then was the key of interpretation. He explained what the Bible is all about. It's not just a fanciful book, a golden casket with gems of truth in it, but it's a living organism, and the life that runs through it from Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament is himself. These Old Testament passages, the book of Leviticus, the prophecies of the major and minor prophets, the Psalms, when they write about the suffering servant, they're writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're about him. They are the fulfillment of this first promise here, Genesis 3, 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, from the time of Irenaeus, who was a great church leader in the second century, then 1800 years ago, this passage has been referred to as the Proto-Evangelium. The proto is first, you know that, and the evangel, the first evangel, the first good news, the first promise. In Paradise Lost, where Eden is crumbling all around them, forbidden to go now to the tree of life and eat of its fruit, driven out from there, and the flaming swords of the cherubim going every way, stopping them, going back. This word of promise, a gospel promise, a word of salvation, a word of redemption, is spoken here in Genesis 3:15. Okay, here's a little quote, and you fill in the blank. The reason the Son of God appeared is, The reason the Son of God appeared is, and you are thinking, and then you are saying correctly, the reason the Son of God appeared is to destroy the works of the devil. Okay, that's 1 John, to destroy the works of the devil. So here's this macrocosmic plan and purpose of God in Jesus coming. I know it's about our own salvation, our own personal knowledge, but there's a great scheme. Here's the enemy, the god of this world. And Jesus has come to destroy the god of this world, to bring about then a new world with his malicious influences removed. A new heavens, a new earth, righteousness then everywhere. So I want to look with the aid of the telescope of Luke 24, beginning with Moses, beginning then with Genesis 3:15 and all the prophets, expound the things concerning himself. I want to look at this text from three points of view. This passage, he shall bruise your head. The seed of the woman shall bruise your head, Satan. This passage indicates the inauguration of antagonism. The inauguration of antagonism. Well, that's a bit of a clumsy phrase. Into the purity, the pristine purity of Eden with Adam and Eve and the garden and the fruit, the trees all around, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It seems idyllic. It seems absolutely perfect. And antagonism comes into that garden. Antagonism between Adam and Eve, husband and wife. Antagonism between Eve and the serpent. Antagonism between Adam and Eve and God. Antagonism between Adam and the ground. Antagonism between Eve and the process of bringing children into the world. And so on and on it goes. It just comes like a flood. From Eden, disruption, antagonism flows from Eden in what we call the fall into the world. Paul reflects on what happens here. He writes in the letter to the Romans, and he mentions this passage in the opening chapter. He tells us that what's going on here, what happened in the Garden of Eden, was that they exchanged something. It's a time for exchanging, isn't it? I had a diary a few weeks ago, and then on Christmas Day I had another diary. Same size and everything. So we're exchanging. We're going back to Smith's and exchanging that diary for something else that will be valuable, because men like shops with office equipment and books and literature and so on. We're going to exchange it. You'll be exchanging some things. Clothes that were the wrong size for you or for your children. It's a time of exchange, isn't it? Well, Eden was a place of exchange. What happened? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped the creature rather than the creator. What a commentary. Have you seen Eden and looked at it through that phrase of God? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped the creature, a serpent, rather than the creator. That's what he says about Genesis 3, and that's what's going on here. They changed the truth of God, the truth of God, the integrity and righteousness and perfection and beauty and wisdom of God. And they said no to that, and they listened to a lie from a serpent's lips. You know, Genesis 3 begins and introduces us to the serpent and says he was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And that's not just an Aesop's fable. It's not the explanation of why snakes have no legs or why women don't like snakes in particular. It's here to teach us that from the inception of the Garden of Eden, the first pair, my mother and father, my parents, your parents, exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They say, no, we don't want the truth. Father of lies, speak to us and we'll listen to you. He comes to them, he says in verse 2, did God actually say, You shan't eat of any tree in the garden. Is that what God actually said to you? And there were lots of trees in the garden. It must have been wonderful, this arboretum. A beautiful forest of planted garden of trees. And there were plum trees and pear trees and maple trees and almond trees. And then there's another tree. And it's a real tree. It's an ordinary tree, but it's been separated. It's been set apart. It's been taken by God and given a special significance. Like the bread and the wine that we take in the Lord's Supper. It's ordinary bread and ordinary wine. There's nothing magical. There's not a potency in it that can do extraordinary things in us if we take it. It's ordinary bread and ordinary, but it's been set apart. It's been given a certain significance of God feeding us, not just through our ears when we hear the word, but now by our senses. We take it in and we mix it with faith. And so here was a tree, and the tree symbolized God in the midst, and God blessing, and God giving life to all who came to him, and all who did his will, and there was shade, and there was fruitfulness. The tree of life. And so they could make their plum jam, and they could make their maple leaf syrup, and they can make their apple crumble from all the other trees, but that one tree, they looked at it with respect because God had put a prohibition. They were under probation. You know, men are under probation, and when they're under probation, they've got to do what the probation order says. And this probation order said to Adam and Eve, there's one tree you don't touch. One tree. And you see what Satan insinuates. As God said, you may not eat of any of the trees of the garden. Isn't that awful? See what he's doing. He's sowing a seed. He's trying to say to them, you really don't believe in the goodness and the absolute goodness and benevolence and kindness of God in giving you this garden. He's making them doubt the love of God. He's making them doubt the generosity of God. He's making them think of God is rather miserly. Why doesn't God commit himself to unconditional love of us, whatever we do? Why isn't God like that? That's the sort of God we want. We can choose anything we want, anything we do, and God will still love us. That's what we want, they said. We can spit in his eye. We can fall down and worship the serpent. We can listen to the devil, and oh, he will still love us. We want a God who'll say, help yourself, do anything you fancy. We want to worship ourselves, in other words. And Eve buys it. I mean, immediately the serpent speaks to her. She should have said, Adam, come here. Husband, come and give me help. I'm out of my depth. Here's the serpent speaking to me. Help me. She should have said, Lord, now I need you. I know you're here. I'm being challenged. I'm being tempted. Lord, do help me. Do help me. And we need help from one another. And we need help from God when we're under temptation. Don't we? But Eve didn't. She believed the lie that if she could eat of that tree, the forbidden tree, and break her probation, then she wouldn't receive the curse that God had said, the day that you eat of it, you'll start to die. There'll be a coldness and a boredom and a deadness and a hardness. And physically you'll start to decay. And one day you'll breathe your last. She believed the lie. So I'm saying into Eden came antagonism. Men being torn, pulled different ways and discord. And the culture of blame shifting. Adam blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent. They said, it's not my fault, it's her fault. I'm a victim, Eve said. Adam said, I'm a victim. The culture of accusation. The culture that treats women so terribly. The culture that writes books against God. Says what a terrible thing God is.
So we have it here. It's all here in embryo form. Here in Genesis 3, in the fall of man. That antagonism and hostility and discord and strife. You switch on your radio today and you find hundreds being killed in the Middle East. We know it only too well. This is the world we live in. And here is the inauguration of antagonism. That's the first thing we see. Here is what later is going to flourish in Bethlehem. When an absolute despot sends his soldiers in with their swords. And they kill every child. Every man child under the age of 4 or 5. They just cut their throats and stab them in the cradles. They push the men aside. And they wipe out babies. And it all starts here in Genesis chapter 3. Second thing I want you to see is that this passage is the inauguration of uncertainty, initial uncertainty. It inaugurates a promise, but it's an uncertain promise. It isn't specific. It's a general promise that there will be enmity between you, the serpent, and you, the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now look at verse 15. Your offspring and her offspring, many, plural. And you would expect then, if you run on the plural into the next phrase, you might expect, and they shall bruise your head. And you shall bruise their heel, because it's the plural form. But all of a sudden it moves from the plural, doesn't it? As of many, to the seed of the woman, as of one. And why am I emphasizing that? Because my teacher, the Apostle Paul, he emphasizes it in his letter to the Galatians, doesn't he? There's a play on the words there. The promise as of many seeds and the promise of one seed. The seed as of one, he says. So, there's a seed of the woman who's going to deal with the serpent, one to one. Well, who will it be? What form will this seed take? Eve gave birth to her firstborn son. She said, we'll call him Cain. And in that word, it sounds like a Hebrew word, which means to bring forth. Brought forth. She will bring forth. And what will she bring forth? She will bring forth. She hopes, she longs. That she would bring forth the warrior, the seed, who will stamp on and crush with a mallet and a sledgehammer the head of this serpent that's brought sin and death into the world. So she calls him brought forth, as of the Lord, he's God's gift. That he'll be the fulfillment of this promise that she heard God say to the serpent. I wonder, as she nursed him, and prayed for him every day, picked him up in the morning and looked after him and watched him grow to be a little boy. This will be the seed. Oh, I hope this will be the seed. Oh, I'm longing he will be. I can't face the future. If I've got to wait, I'm not going to see the seed. I brought trouble in the world. Oh, I want this trouble to vanish from the world. And it's, of course, one of the massive tragedies of Scripture. Scripture is such a realistic book, and it shows us ourselves. It holds the mirror up to you all. And then it holds a window open, and it shows you our first parents and their struggles. That the firstborn son of our Adam and Eve was not the seed. He was a murderer. He killed his own brother. There was a great explosion of antagonism. at this very embryonic stage of history. And here's the uncertainty. If not Cain, then who? Who will be the seed of the woman? Who will crush the head of this Satan? Maybe it'll be Noah. He walked with God. Maybe it will be Abraham. God loved him particularly. Maybe it will be Joseph. What are the sins in Joseph's life? Maybe it'll be Joshua or Samson. And the years go by. Maybe it's going to be Samuel, this great new prophet, or it'll be David, the anointed king. Who will it be? Peter reflects on this, doesn't he, in his first epistle. He says in the opening chapter there about the Old Testament prophets, and they were constantly looking, and they prophesied about the grace of God that was to come, and they searched and inquired diligently as to the fulfillment of the promises that God had made in Scripture, and they were diligently looking. Who would this seed be? What form would he take? Even when we know the answer, and it's a wonderful thing, because this is the heart of Christmas, isn't it? The Messiah coming. We know the answer. We know the answer to the predicament. We know the answer to the problem of sin. We know the answer to the problem of alienation. We know how God's holiness and justice has been placated and appeased by a propitiation that God himself has made by his Son, that he now can love rebel sinners like ourselves and forgive them. We know the answer to how can I stand in the day of judgment when all around me is quaking and guilt and every mouth is stopped? How will I stand? Ah, I will stand because Jesus Christ's name will be on my lips, and he will give me boldness, and he will speak up for me in that day. But if you were living in the Old Testament, then it would be an uncertain promise. Who is it going to be? Is it going to be a king, a great king? Is it going to be a prophet that's going to come into the world? Or will it be a son of this prophet? And so this text then introduces us to the history of redemption in the Scripture, and it's the inauguration of antagonism, and we see that until today, and the inauguration of a promise that's uncertain as to the nature of its fulfillment. And then thirdly, lastly, this passage indicates the inauguration of a final and complete victory. Let me give you some verses then that might shed some light on the nature of the victory. I've chosen some that are perhaps not so familiar. And oh, that's good, isn't it? Oh yes, let's find some things new as well in Scripture. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Okay, the first verse I want to draw your attention to is Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time came. When the fullness of the time came. Now, sometimes commentators will write about that, and we're all tempted to write about it in this way, and we say, ah, well, it refers to the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. There wasn't a great war, and so there was trade and movement, and missionaries could go here and there. There was a lingua franca, there was a common language, and Greek was spoken everywhere, and so people could travel everywhere and could communicate from Asia into Europe. And then there were the roads, the wonderful roads that Rome built, so straight because they didn't want an army waiting around the bends, and so they cut those roads as straight as they could. And so the fullness of time refers to that. That's what commentators say. It's wrong. I enjoy talking about that, but it's wrong. You know, when Paul was walking down the Appian Way,
to Rome there in Acts 28. He wasn't thinking, boy, what a fine road this is. Good road surface, no potholes, and good drainage system, and really straight, and everyone jabbering away in Greek to one another. Isn't this terrific? He wasn't thinking like this. He wasn't saying, this means it's the promised time, looking at roads and listening to languages. His mind was full of this Jesus who had come into this world. The Savior who had been born in the world. That's what he was thinking of. When the fullness of time had come, what's the context of that verse in Galatians 4? Well, you know what it is. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. Born of a woman. Well, that seems redundant, that phrase, born of a woman. I mean, every one of you is born of a woman. Every human being since the time of Adam and Eve has been born of a woman. Well, of course, he was born of a woman. Well, how else could he be born? But Paul is saying this. Maybe there's a little echo of the virgin birth. Maybe there is. Yeah, I want to leave a little window open for that. But I think he's got in mind Genesis 3:15. He's got in mind our text. That Jesus was born of the woman. The promise that the seed of the woman would come. He would come. He was that seed of the woman. He was the fulfillment of that gospel promise. Jesus is the seed of the woman, born of the woman. And then the second verse I want to draw your attention to is in John 2. It's the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And at the wedding, remember what happened? The host had terribly miscalculated how much wine he had and how many guests were there. And the unthinkable happened. He just didn't have enough to go around. It's like not having enough turkey to feed everyone that's come. We're opening a tin of Spam to make up for the turkey that's not there. And you remember how his mother then comes up to him, and she's so upset because the wine has run out, and she wants him to do something. And you remember what Jesus says to her? Woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, I never call my mother woman. And I suppose none of you have ever called your mothers woman. That's not the way to speak to a lady. Not a Welsh lady. You don't call your mother woman and survive. What is Jesus doing when he says, woman, what have I to do with you? The woman. The woman, he is saying. The woman in the garden, the woman was taking sinful initiative then. Instead of asking her husband for counsel and God for light and strength to resist it, the woman said, we'll do it. We'll do it. This is what we'll do. We'll take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's saying to her, I came, I'm coming into the world for a far greater mission than to overcome the embarrassment of your friend. That she's run out of wine, that her husband has run out of wine at a wedding. I've come here for a far greater purpose, and you're not telling me what to do with my life. Like there are mothers that simply dominate their sons and tell them what they're to do, if they're to marry, where they're to live. Woman, he says to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? And then in his grace, he does a wonderful thing. He does help the guest.
in an extraordinary way. He provides for them oceans of wine. And he is saying to them, the God of Genesis 1 is here with you. The God who said, let there be grapes, let there be living things. He makes out of water in the twinkling of an eye. Why? He speaks of joy, a wonderful wedding feast that's to come, and all his people are going to be there, and he gives it a redemptive significance, and he does it, but he doesn't do it because his mother asked him to do it. Woman. Born of a woman. Woman. And then the third verse in John 14. And it's right at the end of the verse. And it's right at the end of the chapter. And it really is a strange little phrase at the end of the chapter. It's the upper room discourse. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. You know that wonderful flowing sermon of John 14. And then he says at the end of John 14, rise, let us go. And then chapter 15, I am the vine and you are the branches, and so on. And chapter 16, on the work of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 17, that glorious prayer. It's the end of chapter 17. They go out, they sing a psalm, and they move into the Garden of Gethsemane. And what's he talking about at the end of chapter 14? When he says, rise, let's go. Well, again, look at the context where that phrase is found at the end of chapter 14. I will no longer talk much with you, because the ruler of this world, who's that? The serpent. That's Satan, the ruler of this world, is coming. He has no claim on me. That's our Lord's sinlessness. That he can't say, you did that behind the wall, in the darkness. You said those things. You was scoffingly rude and mean. Nothing. He can't point a finger. He can't stir the conscience of our Lord. He has nothing, no claim on me. But I do what my Father has commanded me. Unlike Adam. So that the world may know that I love the Father. Eve didn't love. She didn't love God, did she? Eve didn't love God. She couldn't have listened to the... Our mother would not have listened to the voice of the serpent if she'd loved God more. And Adam wouldn't have allowed her if he'd loved God more. Rise, let us go. See the context? Now then, what is the meaning of the rise, let us go? Well, the phrase has military connotations. It seems that Jesus is saying, not rise, let's go into the Garden of Gethsemane, because they don't. But rise now, then. Come on. Be alert. Quit you like men. Stand in an evil day. And when you've done all, stand. Clothe yourselves with all the armor of God. Arise, he is saying. Rise to action. Because the prince of this world is coming. And you've got to be ready. You're not ready. I've told you, Peter, you'll not be ready when the prince of this world comes. Rise. Stand and be alert. Look out for danger on every side. The prince of this world is near. Arise. Look around. Is he here? Where is he? Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. And then the fourth verse I want to give you is the familiar one in Caesarea Philippi, isn't it? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All right. He has told them about the journey he's got to take now, the pilgrimage. that he now touches and sets his face to Golgotha and steadfastly heads for Jerusalem. And he's going there, he says, to be betrayed and to be crucified and die and the third day rise again from the dead. He tells them that. And you remember the response of Peter at Caesarea Philippi when he says, "Never, Lord! Never, Lord!" That juxtaposition. "No, Lord," he says. Well, if it's no, then he's not Lord. And if it's your Lord, then it's yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. It's got to be that. He touched a raw nerve in our Lord, didn't he? His pleading, his anger, his longing that Jesus should choose another destiny for himself other than the cross. And Jesus felt the power of Satan, as perhaps he'd never felt it before, to get the crown without the cross. And it was just overwhelming. And then he says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Get behind me. I don't want to see your smiling, beseeching, worried face pleading with me in love. No, no, don't go. Don't do it." Well, now, those are some verses, aren't they, that show the multifaceted dimension of how Jesus came and destroyed the work of Satan. What Satan had brought in paradise, our Savior in the fallen world would undo, and he would restore paradise. He says to the dying thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so, paradise regained through the one who would bruise the serpent's head. You come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and you see one after another, Babylon, the structured city of men that is aiming its guns against God and organizing then its aggression, its opposition, its worldly wisdom against God. You see it overcome and destroyed, and then you see the beast of the earth and the false prophet and the beast of the sea, and one by one they are destroyed, and Satan with them is cast into the bottomless pit. And then the gates of paradise are opened and you go in, and oh, what a wonderful thing paradise is. It's a city, but right in the middle there's the river of life, and there are the trees of life. Not just the one tree, but just a forest as far as the eye can see that's at both sides of this river that flows and flows and flows as far as you can see in this forest, and all the leaves are for the healing of the Welsh and the English and the Scots and the Irish and the European and the African and the Asian and the American and the Australian, and all through history from the beginning until now, the healing of the nations. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Paradise regained. We haven't got complete victory yet. This is D-Day. The crossing, the beachhead has been established in Dunkirk. We're there, and we're beginning then the inevitable progress to victory, to V-Day. And we're living between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day was the rising from the dead of the Lord Jesus. D-Day was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. D-Day was when he stamped on the head of the serpent and spoiled him and destroyed his power. When he sent the people of God from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and out to the uttermost corners of the earth, when the gospel has gone out and out, and no longer are they making human sacrifices, druids to the tree gods and the wind and the summer and the harvest gods and the sea gods. But now we are meeting in the intimacy and love of this Savior of ours, who is going to raise us from the dead. Because he lives, we're going to live also, because he's gone into paradise. We're going to enjoy paradise too. There'll be a war until that's attained, and there's going to be no escape. All the years of your life until Jesus comes again, there's going to be a war. There's going to be bloodshed and disappointments and skirmishes are going to be lost. But the final battle is ensured. It's like in Pilgrim's Progress, where Great Heart speaks to Vion for Truth, and he says to Vion for Truth, "Show me your sword." And Vion for Truth holds out his sword, and he picks up his sword, and he looks at it, and he says, "'Tis a right Jerusalem blade. A right Jerusalem blade." It is, of course, the Bible. It's the Bible which is the right Jerusalem blade. And until we get to glory, that's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. A Word that is Spirit and that's life. And that Word that saved all of you. And that will save the rest of you who are not yet saved. So, it's about there that Matthew begins. Okay? There. You see that? Matthew is here, and here's the New Testament with the four Gospels, and here's the letters, and Acts, and Revelation. And then, all the way back here is Genesis 3. And here it is, right at the beginning, and it's all about Jesus. In other words, it wasn't an afterthought when the Savior came, and everyone was surprised. So, who is this then who's come? He's not a Johnny-come-lately. Right there in the garden. The Bible says, before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon us. God's determination. God had made up his mind. The head of the serpent is going to be bruised. This serpent is not going to win. He's not going to triumph. Though Cain murders his brother, and there's a flood, and judgments flow everywhere, and they kill my own son, I will vindicate him. And Old Testament history and New Testament history and church history for 2,000 years has all been about the triumph of the Lamb. It's about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we think about that this Advent season and not think so much about the baby, but the one who is born is the King. Who's being born, the King who's going to reign over us and over the world forever and ever. Amen. Lord, bless thy word to us now, we pray. Give us hope and comfort. Help us to rise and be vigilant on days like today, when we're enjoying being with our family and having such fun and happiness together. But all our days, help us to stand, and having done all, to keep standing and keep fighting. And like the warrior's sword stuck to his hand, congealed by the blood of all those he had slain for thee and thy cause, we pray that the sword of the Spirit will never fall out of our hands, but we'll serve thee and use the word. Until we see thee face to face, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 199, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our sins and fears release us. Let us find our rest in the 199. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.